Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you have called us out from your world this morning. Lord, we thank you that we live in a culture that allows us to come together to worship in freedom and in truth. And Father, we pray that as we come together this morning, that we will please look into your word and that we will try to see ourselves. And we will try to see ourselves, Lord, not as our hearts tell us, but rather as your word informs us. And we pray, Father, that since the text before us and the sermon, Lord, that I am prepared to preach does not have practical application in the sense of the things of everyday life, but Lord, when it comes to worshiping you, we learn so much. We learn so much about your gospel, Lord. We pray that we will please worship you according to the truths that we learn in this text. Lord, we pray for another local Baptist church. Lord, we pray for Temple Baptist Church. Father, we thank you for the ministry of the word there. We pray, Father, that you would please be with Pastor Brian as he preaches this morning. And we pray, Father, that he will be bold in the pulpit and that he will preach your word clearly and with force. And that your Spirit will be there. And that your Spirit, Lord, will change hearts so that people might come to know you and so that the saints might be strengthened. Father, we pray for the government of our county, Anne Arundel County. We pray, Father, that you would please be with John Leopold and that you will bless him. Lord, we thank you for his attempts to reach out to the religious community. We pray, Father, that you will please help the godly churches in our county to preach your gospel boldly and to remind, Lord, all of those in the county that we are creatures and that you are our creator. Lord, we pray that you would please be with John Leopold. Lord, thank you that he is the means that you have given that we might have the peace of the church. And we pray, Father, that we might continue to be able to preach and believe your word without persecution. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Tarek and Michaela Salahi gained national prominence in November of 2009 by crashing a White House dinner in the honor of India's Prime Minister. Now, they didn't have an invitation, but they were dressed appropriately, and they had their passport with them. And so they were able to be waved through two rings of security, and then they were announced into the White House. They mingled with the guests, and they had lots of pictures of themselves posted on Facebook. And then they went into the dining tent, and before everyone was seated, they left. Now, since apparently they did not lie to the Secret Service, but just showed them their passports, and were waved through, they have not broken any laws. And my suspicion is that they will not receive anything more than a good bawling out and a fine. And here's what I find interesting. And that is that the White House dinner is one of the most exclusive dinners in the world. And it should have had one of the best sets of security in the world. But this couple basically waltzed in because they were dressed up in evening clothes. And the reason that they can pull this off is that because people are finite and we tend to simplify things. And so the Secret Service person who's looking at half a dozen people standing in the cold who are rich and powerful and beautiful and they're being rained on wasn't as careful with security as he ought to be. And the White House social secretary didn't want to stand in the rain checking names, and so she was inside. And so the White House dinner was crashed. Now today in our dinner, in our text, we're going to be considering another dinner party, and then we're going to be considering one in the future. And this dinner party, both of the dinner parties that we'll be talking about today, are extremely more exclusive than the White House dinner. And the security is a lot tighter. And oddly enough, Jesus Christ will tell us what happens when someone attempts to crash his dinner party. And we will consider that at the end of our sermon. So please open your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24. Please listen as I read. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and he threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for its clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on the Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain, and in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. For those of you who are taking notes this morning, the sermon will be broken up into 3 basic sections. God as a devouring fire, the covenant with God, and dining with God. God as a devouring fire, the covenant with God, and dining with God. Now for the last several weeks, what we've been considering is the law of God. And we now come back to the historical narrative where Moses is not merely informing us of the law for the Jewish people, but he's telling us about the events that occurred. Now in chapter 20, the Lord gave the Ten Commandments in the hearing of all the people. But at the end of chapter 20, starting in verse 22 to the end of chapter 23, the Lord has been speaking privately to Moses. And so God gave to Abraham in that private conversation applications of the Ten Commandments. Some of them exhibited to us how it is to decide complex cases, and some were statutes showing the intent of the Ten Commandments. And so, do not bear false witness, do not covet, and do not murder, combined together in a court setting, became, "You shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right." And what we learned in the last several weeks is that all of life is governed by God's moral law. And having once completed these things, Moses comes back to the people. And so let us look again to verse 1 in Exodus chapter 24. Then God said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Now, I cannot stress enough that our narrative and the entire Bible And in fact, the entire plan of salvation is about the people of God coming into the presence of God. Adam and Eve started out in the garden in God's presence, but they rebelled against God. And they proved, at least for a moment, that they hated God. And Adam, as a representative head of all of humanity, changed the inclination of the human heart. Before Adam and Eve sinned, it was natural for the human heart to love God and to love their neighbor. But when Adam sinned, he changed the direction of the heart. So that now the human heart, instead of loving God and loving neighbor, now loved himself. And the only natural love of the human heart, the only love of the human heart separate from the grace of God, was love towards self and selfishness. And what God then did in response to that is that he separated himself from Adam and Eve by removing them from the Garden of Eden. And then God, for the purpose of limiting evil in this world, limited man's life. And then God set into motion the regime of death that we currently live in. Yet at the same time, in Genesis chapter 3, God promised that he would send a destroyer to crush the head of the serpent. And what we see then as we work through the book of Genesis and then come into Exodus is that God continues to bring his presence into the people of God, and he begins to create a people of God in Abraham. And so God begins to raise up a nation within the people of Abraham. And God, through Moses, then delivers that nation, now called Israel, from Egypt. And then God brings his people to Mount Sinai, and he establishes the law as an external standard for human love and what it should look like. But we mustn't let Moses' words in Hebrews, Exodus 15 and verse 17, be forgotten. Because it wasn't merely to be give them the law. What God tells us in Exodus 15 verse 17 is that you will bring them in and plant them on your mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. You see, God's purpose in bringing the nation of Israel out of Egypt was not merely so that they would no longer be in slavery, but so that the people of Israel could be in the presence of God. And when we have this word planted, it doesn't mean temporary. Planted, they're supposed to put down roots, and they're supposed to grow and to be in the presence of God, in the place where God dwells. Yet at the same time that this is the desire of God, the problem of sin remains. And in some ways, God has accentuated the problem of sin because he has published the law so clearly. And what happens when man becomes aware of the law, as the law is external to himself, is that man's heart continues to rebel against the law. Because the inclination of man's heart is not to love God, and not to love God's people and their neighbor, but rather to hate God. And so when man is confronted by the law, it stirs his heart up to sin. Paul puts it this way in Romans 7, "For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me." You see, the problem of sin is not merely that man does not love God, but rather that God must punish sin. Because God had promised Adam before the rebellion that the cost of disobedience was death. He said, "You shall surely die on the day that you eat of the fruit." And so the problem of sin is not merely that man does not obey God's law, but that God must punish sin. And even though we have this glorious dinner before us, we are reminded of it in our passage. We are reminded of it twice. Look with me to verse 11 in Exodus chapter 24. "And he," speaking of God, "did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God, and they ate and drank." And then in verse 17, "Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain and in the sight of the people of Israel. Now what we're being told here is twofold. The first thing that is implied in what we learn in verse 11 is that God has the right to lay his hand on the elders of the people of Israel, even though they have just been sprinkled with the blood of oxen. And yet, even though God has that right, he holds back. In a few chapters, these men will worship a false god, and they will commit acts of debauchery. God, who is all-knowing, is aware of this, but God holds back his hand. These men were in the presence of God. They ate before God, even though their sins still cling to them. But God holds back his hand, even though all these men have promised that God, that they will obey God's law. They say that God has spoken, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. The issue is, if we truly understand, excuse me for a moment, the issue is, if we truly understand what it means to obey God's law, that they have sinned against God even the moment after they've said it, because the inclination of their heart is not to love God or the people of God. Just as you and I must sin against God, because even when we are Christian, God, our flesh continues to attack us, so these people had sinned against God even as they were coming up the mountain. And yet God holds back his wrath because of grace and mercy. But the second thing that we must note is that the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire. Now, fire is a useful thing. It heats our homes, it runs our cars. But fire outside of the confines of a fireplace or of the stove is a different thing, because it becomes a consuming fire, a devouring fire. In the Middle Ages, the people thought of fire as a human being because they saw it as eating and needing fuel. And what it eats, it destroys. Rocks explode in fire and wood burns. And lead melts and becomes molten. And part of what we are told in our text is that God is a devouring fire. And this is to communicate to us that part of the glory of God includes destruction. Now, sometimes it's tempting to think of God as harsher in the Old Testament and kinder through Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And there's a sense in which that is true. But let me tell you another truth that is not often talked about in the New Testament. And that comes from Hebrews 12, verse 29. For our God is a consuming fire. And then here a quote from 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. We must understand that when the glory of the Lord fell upon Mount Sinai, it was a devouring fire. It was an unquenchable fire. And that the Bible also describes this as hell. Hell is a devouring and unquenchable fire. And to be in the presence of God without God's mercy is to be exposed to the devouring fire, and the fire that cannot be quenched. It is to experience hell. Yet God did not unleash his devouring fire against the people of Israel, though he does show it to them. What we see in our passage is both a foretaste of heaven in the throne room of God and a foretaste of hell. In Numbers 16, some of the people of Israel rebel against God, and the Lord does two things. He opens up the ground, and the rebels fall into Sheol or into hell. And then a fire came out from the Lord and consumed 250 men. Because that is what happens when you rebel against God. It leads to death and to the devouring fire. And again, because God is a consuming fire, those who rebel against him will in the end taste the consuming fire. Now, my Christian friends, when the author of Hebrew ends the passage where it says God is a consuming fire, he begins this way. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Part of what the people of Israel and part of what we as Christians are to learn by the fact that the glory of God is a devouring fire is that we are to walk carefully in the world. And we are to talk about God and the things of God with reverence and awe. We live in a culture where sophomoric humor reigns and where everyone speaks lightly of everything, whether it's death or life or anything. But part of the reason that God tells us that he is a consuming fire is to tell us that the Christian, though the Christian is allowed to laugh and to enjoy life, but there is also to be a seriousness to the Christian's life. Because we are to recognize that our God is a consuming fire. And we are to walk in the world with care. And the joy that we have in life is not to come from the hilarity of the world, but rather because of the greatness and the kindness of our God. Because the God who is a devouring fire expects his people to be serious about sin and expects his people to joyfully follow him, but to be earnest in so doing. Now, my non-Christian friends, in a moment we will speak of God's covenant of grace. I want you to understand that if you are a non-Christian here today, that you are not in that covenant. Our merciful God has made no promise to you to not lay his hand upon you. And he has not promised to not pour out his devouring fire against you. If you refuse to give him glory, then God's devouring fire will become your lot in life. God must be glorified because he is glorious. And for him not to be glorified is for him to lie about himself. And so as history works itself out, you can rebel against God. But in the end, you will have to pay for that rebellion through experiencing hell. And so I ask you to please listen as we continue to speak of God's covenant. Look with me to verses 3 to 8 in chapter 24. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "And all the words that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and he threw it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." And we have to try to draw all of this together. We have a covenant. And a covenant is, as my children's catechism reads, a relationship that God establishes with us and guarantees by his word. Now in this covenant, God requires that the people agree to obey God's law. That is what they must do to live and be as God's people. They must obey God. Or as it is repeated in the law, do this and live. And for the first time, we see that God's covenant is inscripted or is written down. We know that Abraham's children had been taught God's law. Because God, speaking to Isaac, says in Genesis 26:5, "Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." But now God's law has been written out, and it has been preserved. And God's people have promised to obey it. Sacrifices have been made. But we find something besides the law and a promise to obey. Moses has established two symbolic tokens. The first is the altar, and the second is the 12 pillars representing the tribes of Israel. The altar represents God, and the 12 pillars represent the tribes of Israel. Then Moses sacrifices the oxen, and he collects the blood together into basins. Half of the blood is thrown onto the altar that represents God, and half of the blood, and this is what I find remarkable, is not thrown on the 12 stones. Rather, it is actually thrown on the people. Now, we should comprehend what God is communicating to us, and that is for the people of God to live in the presence of God, something with blood must die. But we must also notice that half of the blood is placed on the altar and half is placed on God's people. And this points to the twofold need of God's people. First, the justice of God requires that there be death for man's sin, just as was promised to Adam. But the death that was promised to Adam was not merely physical death, but the death of the consuming fire of God's wrath. Now the sacrifices, we are told in verse 5, were burnt offerings. In other words, the animal that died experienced in its body the wrath of God through the fire. And the other part of the sacrifice was a peace offering. And so the consuming fire of God's wrath is represented as flickering on the altar, and the peace offering reminds the people of God that they are at war with God because of their sin. And so the blood of the covenant is poured out on the altar as a reminder of the just payment of the Hebrew people's sin. And the animal is burnt up to show the Hebrew people what their sin deserves. God must be given payment for man's sin. But at the same time that we see that God's wrath is sated at the altar, the blood of the covenant was also thrown on God's people. Now this seems gory and gross, and I think on some level it should be. But why is it, if God's wrath has representatively been taken care of on the altar, is it also necessary that there be blood put onto God's people? And the answer to that is that they do not have a righteousness of their own. They still bear within them the laborious uncleanness of sin. And so they must be cleansed of their sin by the blood of the sacrifice as they enter into the covenant. And they must be given a righteousness which is not theirs. They must be covered with something else's blood so that they can be in the presence of God. In other words, the process of them becoming cleansed is not their own, but rather it is the blood of the oxen. Yet reason and the Bible tells us that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. The blood of an ox dries, and perhaps it leaves a stain. It fades, but it does not touch the human heart. And further, an ox is a dumb beast. It is incapable of bearing the sin of man. Instead, all the ox can do is represent God's grace in providing a plan of salvation for his people. And as we learned in chapter 23, the sacrifices must be repeated over and over again each year. The blood must be spilled year after year after year in the tabernacle and in the temple. Because the cleansing blood of the ox was merely a representation. Now in the New Covenant, the covenant that we've just been talking about is sometimes called the Old Covenant. It's called the Old Covenant not because God has a new plan in the New Testament, but because the things that were represented in the Mosaic Covenant were now truly and fully taken care of in Jesus Christ. What is it that Jesus says in Luke chapter 22? And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. When Jesus died on the cross, he took the place of the oxen. And it was his body and his soul that took the devouring fire of the wrath of God. And it was his blood that cleansed his people from sin. Yet Jesus' blood has a greater power than the blood of oxen. Where the blood of oxen was sprinkled upon the people, on the outside where it dried, we read of Jesus' blood in Hebrews 10:22, our hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You see, the heart of the Christian is cleansed with the blood of Christ. And we no longer have to stand at the base of the mountain that is trembling and shaking with hellfire pouring down as God's glory. Because Jesus Christ has washed us with the blood. We are not cleansed by the blood of the ox, but rather by Jesus. Yet there's another issue that must also be seen. And that is that the Hebrew people stood together and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And then they repeated it. All the Lord has spoken, we will do. And we will be obedient. And Moses said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Now the problem is that as you read through your Old Testament, the Jewish people never obey all these words. And guess what? We as Christians don't obey all of these words. And so the people of Israel have taken onto themselves an obligation that they cannot keep. And I think in some sense they know that. But what Jesus has done in the new covenant is that Jesus has come and he has taken the obligation of his people and he has obeyed the law for them. As Paul puts it in Romans 5, by one man's obedience, and this is speaking of Jesus, the many will be made righteous. And in this way, Jesus fulfills the obligation of the people of God to obey the law perfectly. Jesus Christ stands with the people of Israel, and he said, all of the words that the Lord has spoken, I will do. And Jesus Christ, because he is both the Son of Man and the Son of God, can obey the law perfectly, and he can earn a righteousness for all of his people. What the nation of Israel could not do, Jesus Christ did for them. What Christians could not do, which is obey God's moral law perfectly, Jesus did for them. What is revealed in the New Testament is that the Jewish people were sprinkled with blood and they were given a law in anticipation of the work of Jesus Christ. Yet the final purpose of God's salvation is also seen in our passage. And that is that temporarily and for a moment the people of God are brought into the presence of God. But even in being brought into the presence of God, they are divided. Moses comes closer than the other people. The elders and Aaron and his sons come somewhat closer. But the vast majority of the people of God stand watching these events. Look with me to verse 9 in Exodus 24. Then Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stones, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men and the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. Now, after all the blood has been shed and the people of Israel have submitted to the law, God allows these men to come into his presence. And they eat and they drink in the presence of God. And they are allowed to behold God. Now, what is meant by this, they behold God? We must be careful here. Because the significance and meaning of a text is not decided by what we first read when we see the text. Now, first thought interpretation as a method of interpretation can be traced from the Epicureans to the German higher critics and then to confused Christians. But it does little good as a means of interpretation. Our first thought when we read this is that they saw God. But if we keep reading the Bible, we bump into Exodus 33:20 in the same book by the same author, where God says to Moses, "You cannot see God, for man shall not see me and live." And then we read in 1 John 4:12, "No one has ever seen God." Now, what this means when it's all taken together is that they saw a manifestation of the presence of God in human form. But they did not see God in the sense of being in the full and awesome presence of God. They saw a physical token of God's presence, but they did not see God in Himself. Our God is not like a man. When you see me, you've seen all there is of Shane. But you cannot see God any more than you can see love or time. Now we can speak of tokens of love, and we can speak of the changes and movements recorded by time, but God is a spirit, and He does not have a body like men. And we must stop here for a moment and glory in the fact that we have an invisible God. We have an invisible, all-powerful, all-holy God who comes to His people and shows Himself to them is as a man, or in the image of a man. And why does God do this in our text? Why is it that our text talks about seeing the feet of God? Because someday our invisible God will send His Son, Jesus Christ, as a man. And we will see God as clearly as is humanly possible on this earth. Because Jesus Christ will be both divine and He will be man. And our Lord has always condescended to His people to speak to them, to talk to them, to lisp to us because of our ignorance and our sin and our stupidity, but He does so because of His love. You see, we could be absolutely and completely separated from an invisible God who is holy. But our God comes to us and He represents Himself to us in the Old Testament as manifestations, but in the New Testament as the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And this is sufficient reason to worship Him and to love Him. And so here too, the Hebrews saw a token of God's presence. They saw at least God's feet, and they peered into the throne room of heaven, where the pavement is like sapphire stones, as clear as the sky. Now, in providing this vision, God shows that what will come next in the next chapters with the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant is only a temporary means of establishing His presence with His people. In the next few weeks, we're going to consider all of the beauties of the tabernacle, but that is nothing in comparison to the throne room of God. The tabernacle could not be permanent, and this meal that they are attending could not be permanent because it was only the elders who were invited to the meal. And even the elders were rejected from a closer presence with God. It's Moses and Joshua who go up the mountain, but Joshua even stops at some point, and then it is only Moses. It could not be permanent because it was only a single but glorious meal. And it was not planting them on God's own mountain. You see, they will soon leave the mountain. And it could not be permanent because the blood of oxes and goats cannot take care of the problem of sin. Yet at the same time, this meal in the presence of God establishes a framework which we see sketched out in greater and greater detail in the New Testament. We see it as the Lord speaks of a future meal. In Matthew 8:11, "I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." The meal that our Lord is speaking of unites both the Gentiles and the patriarchs. The living and the dead come together at a meal in the kingdom of heaven. And during that meal, there will be no division between the Jews and the Gentiles, nor will there be a difference between those who died thousands and thousands of years ago and those who will be alive at the coming of the Lord. But let us also hear from John's revelation in chapter 19, verse 9. An angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You see, the dinner in the Old Testament, the meal before the Lord, was in anticipation of the marriage supper of the Lamb where there will be no more death. No more oxen will die and no more blood will be thrown against the altar or on the people. And God will not appear to His people as a devouring fire, nor will only two pilgrims be able to make their way up the mountain into the presence of God. Instead, we read this from Revelation 21. And I heard a loud voice from a throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And so the fulfillment of this comparatively humble meal between the God of Israel and 70 sinful elders will end in an incredible wedding feast between the Lamb of God, or Christ, and His people. And gathered around that table will not be 70 men merely representing the living of the Jewish people, but it will be Abraham and Isaac and Paul and Augustine and Martin Luther and Spurgeon, and every one of you have repented of your sins and believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be no more shedding of blood because Jesus has paid it all. Beloved, don't you see what the angel said was true? Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You see, the 70 elders received their invitation, and they gathered together in the partial presence of God, and they ate and they drank. Just as each month we gather together as a people, and we eat and drink in anticipation of the marriage supper of the Lamb. But we call it the Lord's table, or communion. But that the Lord's table is our reminder that we are invited to the Lord's Supper in heaven. An invitation to God's feast with God's Son and all of the true children of Abraham. And yet we must not close here in awe of God's glorious feast in heaven. We must close with Jesus' parable about a wedding feast. This is found in Matthew 22. A king had invited his people to a wedding feast of his son, but they were too busy with the cares of the world to attend. And so the king sent out his servants, and he invited the weak and the bungled and the botched. And the weak and the sinful and the awful came to the wedding feast. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get into here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see, the king was looking for the right clothes. The God of heaven is not looking for a tuxedo or a pretty dress. He's not looking for those who mingle well with the cool, or those who mingle well with the rich and the powerful. What the King of Heaven was looking for was robes made white in the blood of the Lamb. He was looking for robes that have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. In the same way that the elders had had the blood splashed on them of oxen so that they could come into the partial presence of God. So on the last day, the King of Heaven will be looking for those who have been cleansed and made righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now on the last day, on the day of judgment, there will be no party crashers. There will be no party crashers because the invitation to the wedding supper of the Lamb is signed with the blood of Jesus Christ. And the people of God will be washed in the blood of Jesus. And the judgment of God is not the finite decision of some cold secret service man, but it is the infinite memory of God. And an infinite memory of God allows that if you are not saved, that He will remember every time you did not love Him. And every time that you did not love your neighbor. And so as a minister of God's word, I extend to you the invitation to join the Lamb's marriage feast, where a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and all people and all languages, standing before the throne and standing before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. In our text, we have a teeny little group of people with 70 sinful elders representing only the Jewish people, covered in ox blood. But at the end of the age, there will be a wedding feast with multitudes of people. And they will not be covered in dried and rotting ox blood, but they will be cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And they won't just look up at the feet of God. They won't just for a moment glance at the sapphire pavement stones of heaven and then be reminded of hell as the fire of God pours down onto Mount Sinai. But rather they will go into the presence of God and they will be with Him always. Not till the end of the age, but for all time. But the only way that you can be invited to that wedding feast is if you submit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ and you repent of your sins and you believe upon Him, so that you can sit with those 70 elders, those of those who were saved. And you can sit with Abraham and an Isaac, but at the head of the table is not Moses. At the head of the table is our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the dinner. That is the invitation that the church extends to all people. And we see it here in shadows in our text. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Lord, we pray that each and every one of us might hear the invitation to the wedding supper of the Lamb, and that we might repent of our sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that we might worship the invisible God, and we pray, Lord, that we might worship Him through His Son, Jesus Christ, and by His Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.